This time the children are dismissed. If they would like to go to children's church, they are welcome to do so. I would like you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you didn't think to bring your own Bible, there's one in the pew. You're going to be looking at page 1136. Today I would like to speak to you about communion, about the Lord's Supper. And we have spoken about this in the past. It's been about a year since we covered this. I feel it's important to go over these basics from time to time. So we're taking a break from the pitfall sermon. We're going to have communion today at the close of the service. You may feel like this is familiar information to you, but it's a good thing to have on your mind when you're going to communion. So frequently I struggle not to just tack communion onto the end of a sermon. And I don't think that's what any of us are looking for. So this sermon, we will focus on it, communion. We're going to answer some questions about it today. We're going to talk about who can do communion, when should we do it, why do we do it, what are we doing when we do it. And we're going to be using, I was going to read the passage to you, but for the sake of time, and I think many of you are familiar with it, going to be using 1 Corinthians 11. It is indeed the most comprehensive biblical text on the subject of communion. It speaks of it with a lot of clarity there, starting if you're using an NIV Bible, you can see the little header about verse 17 or so. So we'll just be referring to this. Keep your Bibles open through the service, and I'll point you at some different verses there for you to see. I want to begin, though, with the question of who can do communion, and that question is really two questions in one. The first one is, who can take communion? You may or may not remember back in 1998, that was a long time ago, it seems, that our then-president, Bill Clinton, was in South Africa. He was at a Catholic Mass, and there at that Catholic Mass, I know Clinton professed to be a Protestant. Was he Methodist or Baptist, one or the other? But there he was at a Catholic church, taking Mass or being at Mass, and he took communion there. And the people, some of the faithful, were up in arms, because according to Roman Catholic teaching, communion is only for Catholics, and he wasn't one. Of course, no one slapped his hand. He's the President of the United States. He was able to do that without getting in a lot of trouble. But the Catholic teaching is, who can take communion? Just Catholics. That's Catholic teaching. And while I respect Roman Catholic theologians and allow them to make their own rules, they never check with me on that, I don't agree with that at all. In fact, I would say to you that there is really, when you look at the Bible, and the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice as Protestants, when you look at the Bible, there's really no set rule that it says communion can only be taken by this group of people. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say that it has to be Christians. It's common sense that it would be Christians. But I was talking to Dr. Charles Shepson, whom many of you know. We love him and esteem him. He's kind of a patriarch in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And Dr. Shepson said, I have served communion to mixed groups who didn't even know Jesus. And he said, I think it was an experience for them as they were coming toward faith. Common sense tells you, though, that communion is for Christians. I mean, take a look at verse 29. Your Bible's open to 1 Corinthians 11, 29. And it says this, it says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Well, who would recognize the body of the Lord at communion? Surely it would be people who are Christians. So we would say it's for Christians. There's an old story told about the Revolutionary War when a guy named George Washington was then general of the army of the North American troops, what would soon be the United States Army. They were in rebellion, of course, against Great Britain. And there they were camped near Morristown, New Jersey. And it was time for the Lord's Supper in the Presbyterian Church there in Morristown. And General Washington went to that pastor, his name was Jones, Reverend Dr. Jones. And Washington went and said, Doctor, I understand the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated with you this next Sunday. I would like to learn your accords. Does it fit with your canon to admit communicants from another denomination? What he means by that, Washington is just saying, if we're not Presbyterian, can we take communion at your church? And it's kind of neat how Dr. Jones replies. He says this. He says, most certainly, oh, there it comes. Most certainly, this is not the Presbyterian table, general, but it is the Lord's table. And hence we give the Lord's invitation to all his followers of whatever name. I would say the same thing. This is not the Christian and Missionary Alliance table. This isn't even the Protestant table. This is a table for people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the sole means of their salvation, who have, through repentance and faith, come to know Christ personally. This is the Lord's table, and it is for you. So who can take it? Anyone. Anyone who is Christian is what makes common sense. The second question that this idea of who can do communion is, who can serve communion? I mean, who's allowed to serve communion? And again, in some churches, they would say, well, you have to be a priest, you know, can't be just any old pastor. I have literally had people come to my church and say, you know, my mom says because you're not a priest, you're not allowed to be serving communion. That is Roman Catholic teaching, but I'm not Roman Catholic, so I don't fall under Roman Catholic teaching. Again, the Bible doesn't say who can serve communion and who cannot serve communion. And the Bible absolutely does not say only the priests can serve communion. Because in the Bible, the only priests that are spoken of are really three different kinds. The priests who were Jewish priests who stood in opposition to Jesus. Jesus himself, who is our high priest. And then every human being who's come to know Christ is a priest before God. And so it doesn't have the select group of people in the Bible that can do it. But it kind of makes sense, again, common sense, that the people who should be serving communion would be people who are spiritually in tune with God and in leadership because it's a leadership position. In the Christian and Missionary Alliance, there is a rule that says the pastor and the elders shall provide instruction about communion and administer communion themselves or choose other spiritually respected people to do these ministries. Let me just be real black and white about what that means. That means if I'm going to pick somebody, who will I pick? I'm going to pick Dean Snyder. Hi, Dean, wife. Good. How's your wife's back? She's here today. I see her. Is it doing better? Okay. Dean has two sons and a daughter-in-law, right? Did I cover everybody? Dean and his wife, Linda, have that. Okay. Here's what I understand. If Dean wanted to, he could have communion right there in his house. Hey, it's a holiday, Super Bowl Sunday. Let's have communion together. Okay. He could do that if he wanted to for the four, five of them. Okay. In a Christian and Missionary Alliance, however, Dean couldn't come in and say, I'm going to serve communion in Sunday school unless he consulted with the elders. Because we want to make sure that the information is communicated correctly regarding the communion when it takes place under the authority, under the governance of our church family. But here's what I do know. I know this. I know that Matt McCracken might be having a group of guys up at his house and girls. Maybe they're sitting together and they've been studying through the book of Corinthians and they've decided they'd like to have communion. All Matt needs to do is come to me and say, Pastor, we'd like to have communion at our small group meeting. And maybe I would come and do that. Maybe one of the elders would come and do that. Or we have the ability to say to Matt and to Kristen, you guys go ahead and do it. We understand that you know what communion means. And then they could do that as a part of Kerwinsville Alliance Church. Because the Bible doesn't say it has to be served by priests or it has to be served by elders or anything else. It's common sense that it needs to be served by people who know what's going on. So the second question I'd like to address is, when do we do communion? And our tradition is to have communion the first Sunday of every month. We've done that ever since I've been around, since I've been Alliance when I was a little boy. I noticed that. Now, a lot of people have opinions on this. I can remember when I sat on a panel of pastors in Bradford, Pennsylvania, we were answering questions that were supposed to be from teens. And of course, none of the teens had any questions. They didn't care what those pastors had to say. But there were a lot of adults that had questions. And now that they had us, they were going to ask us. And this one woman in particular came to us and said, I want to know why your churches don't serve communion every day. And I was silent because I was a young pastor and there were older pastors there. I didn't say a word. And it's good that I didn't say a word. They all answered however they wanted to answer, and I don't even know what they said. But it's good that I was silent because I would have said, because the Bible doesn't say, lady, get a life. That's when I was young. Okay? Yeah, the Bible doesn't say to have it every day. The Bible doesn't say how many times you should have it. It's just it's one of those questions that is just not answered in Scripture. We have it monthly, but the Bible doesn't tell us to have it monthly. All we can deduct from the Bible text is that we are to have it regularly. We're to have it regularly. And even the Christian and Missionary Alliance uniform constitution that I quoted earlier, it just says regularly. It doesn't say monthly. I love having it monthly. This is a good thing to do. But listen, if we ever have a Sunday where we have bad snow and they can't get here, and next week the preacher's sick, and next week, and you miss it, it won't matter. The Bible doesn't say you have to have it every day, every week, or every month. It's just not in the Bible. You know, if you think about it, if you take Jesus' words and his practice, he is actually celebrating the Passover. And if you think of it as a Passover, you would do it yearly. That's how often a Passover, when he has that meal, it's the Passover he's celebrating. So you might say yearly. On the other hand, you could think of it in terms of the early church. They met on the first day of every week, and they broke bread together and celebrated communion. So maybe they had it on a weekly basis. But the bottom line is the Bible does not tell us how often or when we are to have communion. Just take it regularly. So relax. Here's the third question, a more important question. Why do we take communion? Why do we do it? And the Bible gives us reasons here. Here the Bible speaks. And in fact, take a look at verse 24 and you're going to see one of the reasons we take communion is just raw obedience. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:24. Your Bible's still open. It says, when he had given thanks, that is Jesus, he broke it, that is the bread, and said, this is my body which is for you. Now look at those last six words. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. In the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we have two ordinances. An ordinance is something that you feel is ordained by God, that God said, do this. Handling snakes is not one of them. Washing feet is not one of them. Our two ordinances are baptism, because God said, do this, be baptized. And the Lord's Supper, because he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do it just out of pure obedience. Another reason we do it is for the sake of remembrance. Again, in verse 24, those last six words, do this in remembrance of me. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to forget that Jesus' body and blood was given for you? I shared the gospel one time with a pastor's kid from another denomination. He was my age. We were both probably in our early 30s. I shared with him the gospel because I'd seen his lifestyle and I was kind of wondering, does he even know God? And when I got to the part about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, he said, boy, I guess we all need reminded of that from time to time. Man, my jaw is bouncing off of the table as he says those words. Reminded of it. I hope I never need reminded of it. Communion is something that helps us never forget that Christ has died for us. So biblically, we do it for the sake of obedience. Biblically, we're told to do it for remembrance. Personally, we do it so we can examine ourselves. Take a look at verse 28 there. He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That's because a lot of garbage was going on in the church at Corinth. It's comical to me. We all say, if we could get back to the New Testament church, then we'd be right. Buddy, they were so messed up. And they were really messed up over this issue of the Lord's Supper. Really confused about it. And when he says a man should examine himself, he's saying you should examine your heart before you come here. Personally, we can use it for a time of examination where we're looking into our hearts. When those elements are being passed, don't think, wow, this is taking so long. I wish we had more communion trays so we could get this done faster. Wow, you're missing the whole point. The reason Margaret plays softly on a piano and the reason that Bridget would be ready in a moment's notice to play for communion if she needed to. The reason that music is playing is to help you be in a frame of mind where you can examine your heart before God. God, where have I been falling short? God, where have I been succeeding for you? So we can examine ourselves and so we can have a sense of expectation as well, so we can look forward to Christ's return. I really love having the PowerPoint here because if I have a verse that's important, I don't have to have you turn there. You can see it for yourself. Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, when Matthew is talking about it, Jesus says these words, I tell you the truth, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. For you and me, that means in eternity in heaven. Every time I hold that cup in my hands, the thought traces through my tiny little brain that one day, I will do this in the presence of Jesus. I look so forward to that. We do communion so we can look forward to that. And that kind of leads us to the thought of what we're actually doing at communion. And in a word, we're remembering. We're remembering a lot of things when we take communion. One of the things we're remembering is that we are protected. We're protected from God's wrath. You know, I said to you a few moments ago that when Jesus instituted this thing called the Lord's Supper or communion, he did it during Passover. And some of you know the story of Passover. Maybe some of you are not familiar with the story of Passover. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, they had been in Egypt for years. And along came this Pharaoh who didn't know anything about Joseph or anything. He just knew there were a bunch of foreigners living here, and he enslaved them. And the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, became slaves in Egypt. Some people think they built the pyramids. I don't know what they did, but I know this. It's never a good thing to be a slave. And there they were in slavery. And in the midst of that, God decided, he heard their cries, and he decided to deliver them. And he rose up a man named Moses for that very purpose. And when you read those opening chapters of Exodus, you can see Moses going into Pharaoh, and he's saying, here's what God says, let my people go. Free my people. And Pharaoh says, no. You know, his heart was hard, you know. One by one, there's these plagues that are unleashed on Egypt. And one by one, Pharaoh turns them all down. And the final plague is the death of the firstborn. That God, in his judgment, was going to send the angel of his wrath to kill the firstborn in every household. Think about that. I am so glad that Glenn, my brother, is the firstborn. I would have been safe. Bring that home for a minute, though, to your house. The firstborn, maybe that's your brother or sister. Maybe that's you personally, one of your children. Nobody wants that. God's going to do it with every household in Egypt, Egyptians and Israelites alike. Unless, he says to the people of Israel, you kill a lamb and take a brush and dip it into that lamb's blood and put that over the doorposts of your house. And then when the angel of God's wrath comes by, when I come by, God says, I will pass over you. I won't visit my wrath upon you when I see the blood. Jesus takes that picture of protection from God's wrath from a story from centuries earlier and says, that is what my blood that is represented by what's held in this cup does for us. We remember that when we came to faith in Christ and when we said, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for doing that. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus died for me, that his blood was painted over the doorposts of our life. And we are protected from God's wrath because of the blood of Christ. The passage actually says in Exodus, it says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses you are in, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destruction, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. They were protected by the blood of a lamb. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you're protected from God's wrath by the blood of the lamb. We remember our protection. We remember our liberation, that he set us free from bondage to sin. Because what happened immediately after there, that was Pharaoh finally said, get out of here. They took off, man, across the Red Sea and out of there, and Pharaoh's army's destroyed. All the bondage they experience is gone. And when you hold this bread and this cup in your hand, you should remember that you no longer have to be a slave to sin. And when you're examining your heart and saying, oh God, I did that again, you should say to yourself, I believe that you, God, have freed me from this. I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to go back to my sinful ways. Help me overcome this. It should remind us as well that we have responsibilities before God. Responsibilities to be thankful, responsibilities to be faithful, responsibilities to be fruitful. Because when someone does such a wonderful thing, one of the songs that Margaret always plays when she plays on the organ is the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And there's a phrase in that song that says this, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. My all. I have a responsibility to show thankfulness, fruitfulness, faithfulness to God. So how do we take communion? Overall, I would say prayerfully. I would add to that we should take communion personally. That as those elements are distributed, you should realize again that God died personally for you, that his son died personally for you, and he personally wants to change you from the inside out and make you into the man or woman that you can become because of him. So it's a very personal thing when you take communion. It's you and God face to face as the music plays and you're waiting for or holding the element. But there's also, and if your Bibles are still open, look at verse 26, there's also a corporate component to it. says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And you know, it was always kind of confusing to me through the years. I would think this group of Christians met in a house. They didn't meet in a public square. They weren't meeting in a synagogue somewhere. How are they proclaiming the Lord's death by this? There's no pagans to proclaim the Lord's death to in their private gathering in their house. I'll tell you who they're proclaiming it to. They're proclaiming it to one another. They're reminding one another, God died for you. And when you're here and you look around during communion, you're holding the bread in your hand or whatever, and you've spoken to God in prayer a little bit, and you look around, look at the other people holding it and say, God died for us. He loves us, and we are a family of believers because of that. United with a family of believers that transcends these walls, transcends denominations, transcends continents, transcends the ages. We take it together corporately as a group. Naturally, we take it together respectfully. You know, in Corinth, Greece, and I wrote this sentence, and I read it to my wife, I said, should I say that? She said, I don't think you should say that. But you know me, I never pay any attention to wise counsel. In Corinth, Greece, the communion meal had degenerated into a drunken church dinner. Can you imagine that? This event that we're having together in Corinth had degenerated into a drunken church dinner. Now, if you're thinking, I think Laura was right, you shouldn't have said that. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says to them, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, the other gets drunk. Wow. That's terrible. That is so irreverent. That is so disrespectful. What is wrong in their hearts that they would do that? No wonder he said a man should examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, because you want to do it respectfully. I would say to you that there is no danger of this becoming a drunken church dinner here for two reasons. The cups are very small, and they have grape juice, not wine. So you're safe, okay? But I might be safe from that thing, but isn't it appropriate for us to examine our own hearts and say, am I respecting my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I caring for them, loving them, and showing them the grace of God? Communion is to be taken respectfully. And finally, communion should be taken thankfully. You should have a moment where you say, thank you, God. You know, when we take communion here, I almost always, say to an elder, would you please pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread? Would you please pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the cup? And I trust you pray that same kind of prayer, thanking God for what he's done. We're going to go ahead and enjoy a communion meal together at this time. I would say this to you, though. Let me say this. You know, when a preacher does that, when he puts down the Bible and his notes, and he just starts to talk like this, it's probably the best time to pay attention, okay? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I'm not really sure that I'm a Christian at all. I just don't know too much about this Jesus thing. Not a very religious guy. Let me tell you this. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are all objects of God's wrath. And the reason is because we have all sinned. All of us are just like Pharaoh, who when Moses said, here's what the Lord God says, let my people go, says, uh-uh. Because all of us, God has said certain things to us and asked us to do certain things, and we've all said, uh-uh, and that's sin. And so God's wrath is upon all of humanity. And the only escape from God's wrath is to paint the doorposts of your life with the blood of the Lamb, so that when the angel of God's wrath comes, he sees the blood and he passes over you. You don't have to do that by going to some special class or going to some certain baptism or anything like that. You do that as an internal kind of thing. I surely do not want you to go home and kill a little animal today, okay? What I want you to do is recognize that the Lamb of God has died for your sins, and that you can be forgiven for your sins, and you can begin a relationship with God because of Jesus' death. And the way you make that happen is by responding to what you hear in your heart that God is saying when He says you need to be forgiven of your sin. You need a fresh start. And you do that through prayer. And so here's what I'd like. I'd like to just lead you in that kind of prayer if you would like that. And so let's all stand together. Could we do that, please? And if you don't know where you stand with God through this whole communion thing, you're not really sure about that, if you don't know for sure that you're saved, then you can speak to God in prayer with words like these. Let's bow our hearts together. God, in the silence of my heart, I would like to speak to you. I recognize that I have done bad things in my life, and I recognize that I'm a little bit like Pharaoh, that you've told me to do things, and I said, uh-uh. And I recognize that, just like Pharaoh, I am an object of your wrath, but I believe that Jesus died on a cross, that He took the punishment that I deserved, and because of that, I can be forgiven, I can be liberated, I can be left off the hook. And so right now, I turn away from my disobedience and my sin. I want to follow after you. I believe that Jesus died in my place. I ask you to forgive me because of what He did on my behalf. I want to follow after you now. In Christ's name, amen. But I'd like you to remain kind of in a mindset of prayer with your heart bowed before God. And I just want to speak to you for a minute. If you prayed that kind of prayer today, that means God has changed you from the inside out. And Jesus compares that to being born again, like a brand new baby. And the way that you will grow is to be in a place where you can be nurtured and cared for. And that kind of place is a church. And this is a great church. So I would encourage you, if that was your decision, your heart's decision today, to make church a priority in your life, not because I want you here, not because we need your money, nothing like that, but because you know Christ made a difference in your heart today, and you want to see that difference blossom in your life. And the second thing I would tell you is that as we take the Lord's Supper today, now you can take it in these ways, remembering that on Super Bowl Sunday, 2011, what the Steelers did wasn't near as important as what you did when you made your peace with God. And that you can take communion remembering what happened in your heart today and looking forward to a time when you'll take it anew with Him in His Father's kingdom.